Pray together briefly. Be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. So you've got the usual handouts, hopefully. Keep your Bibles open at Joel chapter 2. Shouldn't really need to go anywhere else. Now, something like 500 years ago, the great Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And as I'm sure you know, being the Sunday evening crowd, thesis number one said something like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said in Matthew 4:17, repent, he wanted the whole of a believer's life to be one of repentance. And of course, he said that in a sort of against a Roman Catholic background where they tended not so much to do repentance as do penance, which is a bit different from repentance, as you know, of course. Penance is when you go to your Roman Catholic priest and you confess your sins to him. And he gives you some homework to do, like praying the rosary beads one at a time, or praying through the stations of the cross, or fasting on Ash Wednesday. We actually had pancakes on Thursday last week. It's probably verboten, isn't it? Or fasting on Good Friday, giving to charity. These are all sorts of things that amount to doing penance. And of course, they are not the same as repentance, nor is giving something up for Lent the same as repentance. According to Joel chapter 2, as we will see, and according to Martin Luther, who of course was right, actual repentance is required, not merely doing penance. So that begs the question then, what is repentance? And of course, as you know, repentance in the New Testament is a Greek word, metanoia, and it means a change of mind. And in the catechism I was brought up on when I was so high, question was, what is repentance? And the answer was, repentance is a change of mind. But it doesn't just stop there, it goes on. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a changed life, because this is genuine repentance we're talking about, not mere doing penance, not merely giving up something for Lent. So that's one question. What is repentance? Hopefully we're clear about that. It's a change of mind leading to a changed life. Second question, what is Joel about? The prophet Joel? Sean gave us a little bit of an introduction, and the gist of what he said is we don't really know a lot about Joel himself at all, but we do know what his book is about. And on the whole, I think you'd agree with this, Sean, wouldn't you, that it's about an urgent need for repentance in the face of the coming day of the Lord. So as is often the case with an Old Testament prophet, the subject is repentance, the need for repentance. But a particular focus in Joel is that the day of the Lord is coming. So that's how I'd sum up what Joel is about. As I say, we're looking at the slightly more negative half of chapter 2. There'll be some slightly more positive stuff next week, I should think. But of course, repentance is actually positive when we look at it in the right kind of way. So I'm hoping we can look at it then under those three headings on your handout. The first of which is motivation to repent. Because if we're going to repent properly, as Martin Luther says, we have to do it with the right motivation, or we won't really do it properly, will we? Obviously. What should be our motivation then to repent? And the answer in Joel chapter 2 is this: fear of the coming day of the Lord. Now, there is a day of the Lord coming, and it's the one that Carrie read to us about from 2 Peter 3, isn't it? The day of the Lord Jesus, when he will come again and finish everything on this earth, we read earlier. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And the next thing that happens is the day of judgment. And that is the day of the Lord, isn't it? The culmination of all things. But of course, before that, there are lots of, you might say, smaller, taster days of the Lord. And that seems to be what Joel is talking about in chapter 2 when he describes his great army that is threatened to come against his people. And as you read, it's obviously the same army as was mentioned in chapter 1, an army of locusts. Trust that's obvious from reading the passage. So we have this phrase, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord doesn't only mean judgment. It doesn't only mean disaster. But it is always something scary. And Joel talks about it in such a way as to make us afraid. You know, if we've engaged with the passage at all, and it was being read earlier, we should have had a little quiver of fear going through us, at least. Joel 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Trumpet? Somebody blew a trumpet in here now? That would be quite alarming, wouldn't it? Because that's what trumpets are for. They are to alarm us. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all inhabitants of the land tremble. Yes, it's a scary thing, this coming day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And that's prophetic type language of judgment, isn't it? And maybe Joel had in mind clouds of locusts as well, possibly, in the way he phrases that as well. So, in addition to the great day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, here is a more imminent taster day of the Lord. There are these earlier times, and so Joel goes on describing it in verses 5 to 9 in the passage. He says, and notice how scary it is, okay? He's trying to scare us. We should feel scared. As with the rumbling of chariots, right? If that was you and chariots were rumbling towards your home, you would be terrified. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, but this is probably locusts, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, because people are trying to get rid of the locusts by lighting fires, like a powerful army drawn up for battle, even though they're small, there are millions of them, so it's like being attacked by an army. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Feeling at all scared yet? We should be. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. And you know how easily insects get up onto walls and things. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses like plagues in Egypt. They enter through the windows like a thief, just like Peter said in 2 Peter 3. So this locusty day of the Lord was intended to strike fear into the hearts of God's people. Why? To motivate them to repent in the face of the coming day of the Lord. Not only the invasion of locusts, but of course the day of judgment eventually as well. And this is no mere natural disaster. This is not just something that happened because they had a warm spring and so they got millions of locusts this year or something like that. It's not like that. This is something from God. It's from the Lord. Look at verse 11, Joel 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. There's no doubt who's behind the day of the Lord. There's no doubt who's behind this plague of locusts. It's no mere natural disaster. These locusts in Joel 2 are from God. Hence it's called the day of the Lord, of course. When was the last big locust plague? Anybody know? Well, of course, it's the sort of thing you Google, isn't it? The last one I could find was in 2022. Not long ago, is it? And it was mainly in East Africa, but it covered whole countries. It was that big. And that's the sort of thing that's being talked about in Joel chapter 2. But we get other kinds of many taster days of the Lord as well. We get things like financial disasters. Those are a kind of day of the Lord, aren't they? Every 70 or 80 years, there's a global financial meltdown, it seems. There was one in 1859. There was one in 1929. You recognize these dates? There was one in 2009. We all remember that, I guess. Just about. They happen every 70 or 80 years. Then, of course, there was COVID-19. That counts as a day of the Lord in these terms, you see. 1918 Spanish flu, a day of the Lord. HIV, tsunami, floods, famines, they're all days of the Lord, sort of many taster days of the Lord. They're not the final day of the Lord, obviously, but they are the same sort of day of the Lord that Joel's describing in chapter 2 here. And if we lose our sense of the fear of the day of the Lord, the eventual day of the Lord, as sort of topped up by these many taster days of the Lord that happen every so often in all our lives, then that's bad. And we need to regain a sense of the fear of the Lord, fear in the face of the day of the Lord. And that seems to be what Joel is doing with the people he's writing to. So we must learn, as they should have learned, to regain a sense of fear of the coming day of the Lord, or we will not be properly motivated to repent. We'll be too chilled out. We'll just sort of distract ourselves, turn on the telly, and we won't repent. But not if we regain a proper sense of fear of the coming day of the Lord. So you see why we need the right motivation to repent. That's the first thing. The second thing then, the second heading indeed, is how to repent. So we're now down at verses 12 and 13 in the passage, where Joel writes, and it's the Lord speaking, of course, yet even now, so this army is about to appear, okay? And yet he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, the people of Joel's day, God's people in probably the south of the kingdom, they thought, yeah, we know how to repent. Easy. You tear something. That's how you repent. Yeah, you do a bit of fasting, a bit of weeping, a bit of mourning, but mainly you tear something. That's what the word rend means, in case anybody didn't know. And Joel is saying, well, no, you can't just tear anything, your clothes, which is what they normally tore. You have to tear your heart. And that's very different, isn't it? Rending your heart, tearing your heart. It's something that you feel and something that you mean and you're sincere about. So I've got this comparison he's making between tearing your heart and not your garments there in verse 13. It's quite similar to the comparison the Apostle Paul makes. And I put this on your handout, didn't I? In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's like tearing our hearts, isn't it? But then he goes on, whereas worldly grief, which is perhaps a bit like just tearing something or some other equivalent, worldly grief produces death. So there's true repentance and there's just tearing something repentance, isn't there? And you know which one we must do. Godly sorrow is what is required by God, not doing some sort of penance, not giving up something for Lent. And yet I do feel we have a modern Protestant equivalent of giving up something for Lent, a modern Protestant equivalent of doing penance. What do? Our consciences tug and say, you've sinned. What do? Well, typically, your average Reformed evangelical will beat himself up a bit emotionally, say, you've sinned, that was stupid, don't do it again. And then we'll feel miserable and sulk for an hour or a day or a week. Don't know if you recognize that. Maybe I'm just talking about myself. I don't know. Stuart shaking his head. So there's this great temptation to do penance, to tear some clothes or to do anything but actually repent and change our minds in a sincere and godly manner. Instead, we must repent genuinely. We need to combine scripture. That helps us repent. With meditation on scripture, because we need to think about it and allow it to flow down into our hearts and become part of us. And then we need to humble ourselves before God when we understand our sin better. And then pray. And that's rending our hearts then, isn't it? And then verse 13 gives us more encouragement to do true repentance. It says, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he even relents over disaster. At least sometimes, doesn't he? So we need to remember God's compassion, and that will help us to tear our hearts and not bother about our clothes. So your clothes should be safe, but your hearts under threat of true repentance, and mine as well, of course. So we've looked at our motivation to repent. We've looked at how to repent, although rather briefly, I appreciate as well. Thirdly, let's look at why we should repent. Well, there are two major reasons given in the passage, and we're looking now at verses 14 to 17. The first is for the sake of God's people. And that's obvious, isn't it? They're being approached by this huge army of locusts or something. Well, that's why they need to repent. And so in verse 15, 17, they say, blow the trumpet in Zion. Zion being God's people, basically. Consecrate a fast. Who's going to fast? God's people. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Yeah? Consecrate the congregation. And it's everyone. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And even little children. Look, even nursing infants. And in fact, even those who are just about to get married or do something that they might consider much higher priority, perhaps, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. But no, there is no higher priority. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. And that's for their own sake, because this army is coming to destroy all their crops and everything. Unless they repent, you see. But then there's a bigger and an even better reason why we should repent. It's not God's people, it is God's reputation. It's his name. And that's how the passage ends in verse 17, where Joel says, do not make your heritage, which is God's people, the land and the people, do not make your heritage a reproach, because we're his people, so do not make your heritage, us, a reproach, yeah? A byword among the nations, thinking about what they'll say. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And that is an even more serious and even better reason why we must repent in the face of the coming day of the Lord, isn't it? It's because of God's reputation. It's because unless we repent, people around us, in our families, our friends, they'll say things like, where is your God now? Unless we repent. So we must repent so that God's reputation and our association with him, so that isn't ruined among our friends and family and neighbours. And that's even more important than escaping God's discipline or judgment or something like that. For God's sake, that's why we should repent. So those are our three headings then. In conclusion then, who has seen the stage play An Inspector Calls by J.B. Priestley? All three of our boys had to study it for GCSEs. Were you subjected to that a few years ago, Carrie? Not even a few years ago. Yeah, so actually I've only seen a telly version of the stage play, but you've probably all come across it or heard of it, haven't you? There's a picture of a scene of the goings-on there on the bottom right-hand corner of your handout, underneath one of the locusts. And it's quite a spooky play, actually. There's an Inspector Ghoul, who is meant to sound like G-H-O-U-L, but it's spelled G-O-O-L-E, I think, because it's a bit creepy what goes on. And he tells the wealthy Burling family, he knocks on their door, interrupts a meal or something, and they're a very well-to-do family, and he tells them, seemingly randomly, that a girl, a young woman, has recently died in hospital, having drunk bleach. In other words, she did herself in. So this is sad, isn't it? And they all think it's sad, but a bit irrelevant and nothing to do with them, the wealthy Burling family. But gradually, as the play goes on and the Inspector Ghoul explains and asks questions and things, it becomes apparent that actually it is something to do with them, because the father of the wealthy Burling family sacked the girl, whose name is Ava Smith, leaving her in poverty. The daughter of the family got her sacked again, leaving her unemployable. Am I getting this right? The prospective son-in-law, who's going to marry the daughter, left this girl in with an immoral reputation. Not to go into any detail particularly. The son, to go into detail, left her pregnant, sadly. And then the wife of the wealthy Burling family refused her any charitable assistance. And so she drank bleach. So it was actually very much to do with them. And when we read about the need for repentance in the face of the coming day of the Lord, we might be like the Burling family and think, oh, nothing to do with me. I've actually kept my nose out of trouble. This week I've been a good boy, you know. And yet actually, we all need to repent. What's the point of listening to a sermon? And you say, well, sermons often have 3 points, don't they? Well, no, sermons only have 1 point, and the point is that we should repent. A sermon has no other purpose but that we should repent. Okay, so you could argue that every sermon has exactly 1 point. Yeah. Remember Luther with his 95 Theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said in Matthew 4:17, repent, he wanted the whole of a believer's life to be one of repentance. So really, Luther's agreeing with Scripture, agreeing with the prophet Joel. So we have to ask ourselves, and I'm including me in this as well, right? I'm not just getting at you, although I am getting at you, obviously, but I'm also getting at me. What have you, what have we repented of recently? Because we can say, yes, we're Reformed Evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Yes, we believe in repentance, but that's not the same question, is it? What have we actually repented of recently? Luther says we should repent daily. So think about something. Think about, say, your relationship with your spouse or your relationship with your children. How's it been going in the last week or month or whatever? Have you been strengthening that relationship? Or have you been destroying it? You know, how's it going? Might be some food for repentance there. Or what about putting first God's kingdom and his righteousness? Well, to all intents and purposes, God's kingdom for us right here now is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, isn't it? Have you blessed Jesus' church today? Have you been a blessing to your brothers and sisters? Or is there some food for repentance there? And what about everyone outside the church? Have you remembered the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations? Or have we ignored the plight of those around us? Any food for repentance there? Have you coveted? Have you lusted? have you hated? Sins of omission, have you failed to love? Have you failed to speak? Sins of the tongue, have we spoken carelessly? See, if we look at various obvious bits of scripture, there's plenty of fuel in scripture for us to meditate on and fuel for our daily repentance, isn't there? Shall we pray together? Father God, we have to confess that we are always better in our own sight than we are in your sight. And we do pray that you'd give us a healthy insight to our own hearts and our own motivations and our own lives, that we may not let you down, that we may repent for your sake as well as for our own sake, for the sake of your reputation, that we would not let you down, that we would represent you well and wonderfully in this world and always be in a position to share with people around us your wonderful forgiveness if they too would join us in a life of repentance. Lord, it's hard, it's difficult, it's humiliating, but we know that it's right, and we ask that you would help us to do not just what Luther said, but what we find in Joel chapter 2, and help us constantly to repent in the face of the coming day of the Lord and to be ready when Jesus returns. And we ask it in his name. Amen.